what I've been doing for the regular preaching hour. And in the preaching hour, I'm going to begin on the 89th Psalm. And because as I was going through the two this morning, I was going to do the 89th Psalm and in the Sunday school and then go on with a normal Feast of Trumpets. And I'll probably switch back to that next week, that pattern. But I looked at this thing and I thought, you know, that's more appropriate for Sunday school than it is for anything else. The Feast of Trumpets and the True Assembly of God. Numbers 10, 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle or tent of the congregation. Throughout the entire New Testament, there is a continual reference over and over again to the Old Testament and how frightening and horrific it was in comparison to the New Testament and how gracious and wonderful it is. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, God had to do something that was absolutely essential. I mean, there was no other way. When Adam and Eve sinned, before that, they had never known sin. And the Bible indicates that all of a sudden, the moment they disobeyed God, there was a complete transformational change. I don't mean they looked any different. Their countenance fell, and they weren't nearly as perky and happy. But inside, there was a fantastic personality change. And the Bible indicates they didn't understand it. It's almost like there were two different people. I guess about 15 years ago, I guess you all probably never knew about it, I almost had a nervous breakdown. I had done, I think, about 40 meetings that year. And I had been down in Texas, and I had been at Laredo, Texas. And I was just absolutely, completely, utterly wore out. And there was a chemical change or something that was going on in my body. I didn't know that at the time. And I used to use a white comb all the time. And my scalp started putting out a green color. I mean a really green color. I know this sounds crazy. But when I got down there, I guess I was at wit's end. I'd done about 40 meetings that year. I was pastoring this church. And I was just running all over the country on long distances. I was so busy trying to serve God that I just kind of got away from God. Oh, I don't mean I went out and chased wild women or stuff like that. I was in a frenzy to keep doing what God wanted. Just a frenzy. Pretty soon I got caught up in the frenzy. I didn't realize that was happening to me. I got down there, and every night I tried to go to sleep. I couldn't go to sleep. I tried and I tried and I could not sleep at night. So every night, I didn't want to bother people in the house. When they'd go to bed, I'd go down to the tennis court and start walking. It was about half a mile away. Until I got exhausted. And then try to go back and go to sleep. I would go down there four or five times before I finally got to where I was exhausted. And it was usually about 5 o'clock in the morning that I went to sleep. And then they'd get up about seven and they'd come get me. And I just was crazy. I came back and I told Imogene, I said, I don't know what's happened to me. I said, I'm not Tom McElmurray. I'm somebody else. I'm another person. I mean, all of a sudden, there was a complete transformation inside me. It was like there were two people living inside me. I just was somebody else. I know that sounds crazy. I was somebody else. I had no idea what was wrong with me. None whatsoever. It was pure unadulterated stress. See, I didn't know anything about stress. I'd been through Vietnam, and I'd pastored this church here, and this church didn't used to be easy to pastor. And I'd had a lot of stress. I didn't know stress built up. I thought I could handle anything. I was Mr. Tough Guy, and I could handle anything. And so I didn't know stress built up, but it does. And it had built up, and I was going through a transformational change that was causing a chemistry imbalance in my body. I didn't know it. Finally, I would come over here at night. I couldn't sleep at home either. And so I'd come home for a week, go out a week, come home a week, go out a week. And I was coming over here every night, kneeling in front of that Lord's Supper table and praying and reading Psalms till 5 o'clock in the morning, trying to figure out what I'd done wrong. I knew I must have done something wrong, and I thought God was punishing me. And I was confessing sins I didn't even think were sins because I wasn't sure. And I was one miserable dude. It was like I was another person. Finally, I got straightened out. I finally realized what was wrong with me. Instead of letting God be what was the central driving force of my life and trying to submit to God and letting God have his way and just letting God do the work, I was trying to do it all myself, and I just went crazy. Well, who taught me that? God. How did I learn it? Out of the scriptures. Took a while. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden. When they changed, it was a complete personality change. They had never known sin. How do you teach somebody how sinful they are? What do you do? Do you just walk up to them and say, Norma, you're sinful? They don't know what you're talking about. Now, I encounter this all the time on planes, and it's because people don't read the Bible, and they don't want to listen to what God says. That's the only way you learn how sinful you are. You have a conscience, but your conscience will take you a long way. You don't know how many times I've sat on planes, and I've sat beside people. We've talked about different things, and they've said, well, I don't think that drinking is a sin. I don't see anything wrong with it, even though you lose control of yourself when you do it. And they say, I don't really see anything wrong with, having sex, long as they're consenting. After all, it's your choice. They feel right about it. They have their own definition of sin. If God had not given the law, if he had not given the law, which is the word of God, to show what good is and what evil is, man could never have learned it. What he had were two ignoramuses that were suddenly created by sin and had no understanding of God's definition of sin. They had their own idea about it. Gays don't look upon that as sin. A lot of them try to go to church, have their own churches. They think it's perfectly all right. They say, well, after all, it's man's choice, and I was born this way. They have no concept of it being sin. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Why? They do not listen to God's word. So if you've got two people, and they have no idea what sin is, how do you teach them? That's why God gave the law. And the law was a very frightening thing. It scared the fire out of them. God got their attention. He gave them the law in a very spooky, scary place on Mount Sinai. And brother, it was thundering and lightning, and it was horrifying. Scare the pants off of you. And he got their attention. Then he said, this is what is good. Why did he give them the law? So they could see what was good. Well, what does that teach them? That they're bad. That they're evil. That they're naturally sinful. You can't talk to people about that on an airplane. You'll have a riot. What do you mean I'm sinful? Just because I do this, 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 this? Why, that's not sinful. There's nothing wrong with that. And so I just gave up with that approach, and I just keep telling them about Jesus, and hopefully one day, maybe it'll make an impression. Now look at this thing when he gave the law. How would you like to have been there? I guarantee you the Israelis learned what good is and what they were, at least some of them. This is Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, recounting what happened when the law was given. He says, "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now let's talk about what happened when he gave this law at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. He says, "For ye," plural, Himaeus, the members of this Hebrew church, "are not coming to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire." He said, you're not come to a physical mountain that you can reach out and touch and feel and experience with your body. He said, that's in the past. He said, that's over. And he wanted them to understand why it was over and who ended it. He said, "For you're not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, no, unto blackness and darkness." It was dark. And the people were down underneath the mountain. And it was thundering and lightning. And it was a physical mountain. And it was physical thunder and physical lightning. And they were scared to death. And tempest. That's the way you get people's attention. And the sound of a trumpet. The feast of a trumpet. God is always using trumpets for different things. And the voice of words. They heard the voice. It must have been awesome. And it scared the dickens out of them. Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, we don't want to hear this. So picture yourself. You're a human being. And down through the years, God has tried to teach people how sinful they are. So finally, he collects out this one group, chooses them, Israel, delivers them from Egyptian bondage, and puts them out in the Sinai. And now he gets their attention. They're about to learn the penalty, the frightening aspects that sin has caused man to experience. It was a horrifying voice. For, now he said, now look, you are in the church at the Hebrew church here. If this epistle was written to, he said, this is all in the past. He said, but you need to know about it. He said, I'm not calling you to come to that mountain. That mountain's past. It had its purpose. It was to show how sinful you are and how much you need what I have provided for you to come to. Now, under the law, in a time when all this lawgiving was going on in Mount Sinai and they were traveling across the Sinai, God wanted to draw their attention to their helplessness so that they would be drawn to the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15. So that they would see their helpless condition, they would be afraid of what they had to face. They would see their helplessness to deal with sin, their own frightened condition as lost men and women, and they would start to put their faith in God's promise of a Messiah. And so, that's why he did it. Verse 20 goes back to describing what it was like. For they could not endure that which was commanded. I mean, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon this earth. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I think the law was summed up by the Lord when he told the lawyer that asked the question. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. And brother, when they got God's commandments, they began to see, oh man, I thought I was a pretty good old boy, a pretty good old gal, but I'm sinful. And that's all God ever wanted to get across. Well, I'm sorry, I can't speak for God in that way. But that's one of the things that God wanted to get across. Then he tells what it was like back then. Most people today have no concept of how thankful they should be that they weren't born back in that time period. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. In other words, if a beast burst up against the mountain, they stoned and put the beast to death. Or thrust through with a dart, they killed it. And so terrible was the sight. Now here's God's man, Moses. That Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That describes my condition when I got saved. For 4 years, I had desperately tried to come to the point where I could, by my own understanding of what good and evil was, feel that I was satisfying God. And the harder I tried not to lie and stretch the truth, the harder I tried not to lust, the harder I tried not to be self-centered, the more I realized how helplessly lost I was. And it was this law of God, this commandment of God, which is the law, which is the word of God, that made me realize I was hell-bound, and what could I do to stop it? I tried to come up and live to a standard of righteousness where I felt like God would look down at me and say, well, Tom, you're doing okay now. I think you'll be all right. I didn't know any better. But the message God was giving me was, Tom, you're not okay. You can't do this. And finally, when I got the message, I did what they should have done here. Turn to the messianic promise in Genesis 3:15 and trust God's grace and mercy, not your own ability. That's the way you get people's attention. That's why you have all this preaching of hellfire and brimstone, to get their attention. And a lot of our churches don't do that anymore. They want to present a nice, smooth gospel and just let people feel good about the way they are and feel good about their efforts to work God. Worship, it won't work. But ye are coming to Mount Zion. Now, once you're set free in Christ, you're set free to make a choice. You're not going to hell. The fear and danger of the law is past. And now God says, okay, now I'll accept you by my son and for what he did. Now, you want to put up a fight against that carnal nature? Well, he's in you now. He can do it. You want to submit yourself to Christ? You've been born again. You've been saved. You don't have to worry about the law sending you to hell. You don't have to be concerned that if you break a commandment, you'll go to hell. Now, I want to know what you really think of me. I want to know if you love me. Do you? Well, he put his son in you. And when you submit yourself to Christ, you try to follow what Christ teaches. That's why I spend so much time talking about how important it is that you go to a church that teaches the truth. This church teaches the truth. Do we ever make mistakes? Yeah. We make mistakes. We're human beings. The church makes mistakes. Your pastor makes mistakes. But we have an advocate with the Father. And when we make mistakes, we confess our sins and go on and pray and try to do what we think the Lord would have us to do according to his word. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You're not called to some deep, dark mountain that's going to scare you to death. That's past. It's over. You've been saved. Now he says, come on, run a race. He said, there's a city. And he said, you believe my promise of salvation and my son. You've accepted that. Now get in there and start running that race for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, you're not called to this. He said, that was just to get the attention. Now I got your attention. He says, now Christ has come. He lives in you. And you can run a race. Now look. When I was a boy, they really hammered on being faithful to God in the church. I can't speak for God, and I may get zapped at the judgment seat of Christ for it. But I don't really think there's anything wrong in taking a vacation and having a devotional wherever you are and worshiping God. I don't. Maybe I'm wrong, and I confess that to you as your pastor. And I think, especially with Russell and Russell doing the devotional, I don't think you, when you take a vacation and you go to Tupelo, Mississippi, you're expected to go to a church down there. Oh, I wish you would. But in the case of Branson, I don't want anybody to go to that church up there, because I don't have a deep, I don't have a lot of respect for it. That's another story, which is neither here nor there. But in any case, I believe that God doesn't expect us to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So if you take a vacation, and I'm not encouraging it, but if you take a vacation, you go to South Dakota, and during the course of that day, your only service is maybe having prayer together or reading some scripture from the Bible, I don't have any problem with that. Now, if I get zapped at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be for misleading you, but that's what I believe, and that's what I think the Bible teaches. But you run this race. How do you run it? You run it in a local New Testament church. And you become a lively stone of a part of that church. And the same Christ that indwells you is the same pillar and ground of the truth, his word that he gave us, on which the church is based, and he's the headstone of it, the foundation. And you run that race for a prize to live in this city. That's what you're called to. You've already been saved. The law is behind you. Jesus has come. Now he says, run the race. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. You're called to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and that's what the final heaven age is going to be like. Now, this General Assembly, I am not absolutely positive that what I'm about to tell you is correct. It's what I believe. But whenever I really have a deep conviction about something, I just preach it that way. Here, this is what I think. This is what I believe. The word that is used there for General Assembly is a Hebrew word transliterated over into the Greek language, or at least translated into the Greek language. And it means the assembly, I believe, of Israel. God has chosen two different local bodies to carry out his work. One was the local body of Israel. It wasn't a great universal invisible body. They were a small handful, but they were a local assembly, one people that met together in the wilderness. They are called a church in the wilderness. I don't believe they were a church like we are, a New Testament church or anything like that, but they were an assembly in the wilderness. Now that's the witness that God chose out of bondage to serve him in the time of Moses, in the time of the law, and until Christ came. And I think that's who that's referring to. He said, you're called out, and he said, you're going to be among these people from Israel. And they ran a race. Moses looked for a city, or Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I think this portrays those who were saved, and especially those who were faithful in the assembly that met before the tabernacle. He says, in Church of the Firstborn, I think that's what he's talking about here. I think it's talking about those who were faithful in his church, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. Now notice this next verse. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Justified men who grew and became mature in their worship of God in all ages. Now this would include all the saved. It would include all the saved from Adam to the last man. And I think all the saved will be in heaven. I think that the faithful who've run the race in their lifetime, Genesis 3:15 is the messianic promise. And whether you worshiped at an altar, as they did in the patriarchal days in the age of innocence, or whether you worshiped at the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness of Moses, or at the temples in Jerusalem, or in a local New Testament church in a New Testament dispensation, a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers coveted together and assembling together to worship God in spirit and in truth, which is like a local temple. Each one is a local temple of its own making, and has Christ indwelling it. He's the foundation of it, the head of it. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we're called to Jesus, not to some great horrible mountain. And to the blood of sprinkling, That's the blood of sprinkling that was sprinkled whenever someone sinned. They confessed the sin, brought a sacrifice, were forgiven. Now the sacrifice has already been made. The blood of Christ has already been sprinkled. This is what those sacrifices pictured in the Old Testament. Now we have but to ask God for the forgiveness of our sin. And as His children who have come past the law, realized our inability to save ourselves, trusted in Jesus, and now we have peace and rest in Jesus. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice He talks about this new covenant, confessing our sins, the application of the blood of Christ who forgives our sins, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In other words, it speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was a man who was killed, and he worshiped God correctly. And back in those days, man had no idea just how sinful he really was. It's something that down through the years, as the scriptures have unveiled themselves, more and more of man's sinful condition has been revealed to him. And now we have a better covenant. We don't have to go to a horrible mountain, have the dickens scared out of us. We actually, by the commandments of God, get scared of going to hell. And that's what leads us to Christ. But then we have Jesus. We don't have to wonder about Genesis 3:15. What is that promised seed? Who is He? What does it mean? When will He come? Now He has come. He has finished the work. He has offered His blood. And now all we have to do after we're saved is follow Him. We're called to Him. Oh, my goodness gracious. Look at the time. I didn't mean to go on that long. Oh, no, we got plenty of time. I'm not looking at my watch right. Shirley, you've lost some weight, haven't you? Huh? Well, you look like you've lost some weight. Maybe it's that white color. You look very pretty today. Sure do. And Thelma, you look about as well as could be expected. Good morning. You and Charlie, right on time, aren't you? Close, yeah? Well, I bet if you'd taken your basic training at Paris Island, Charlie, you'd be here on time. That's one thing those Marines do. Sir, here I am. Salute the water fountain. Sir, I would like a precious water of yours. I would like to have a precious drink of your precious water out there. But you and Kenneth? Couple of slackers. Hollywood Marines. Well, let's see. Goodness gracious. I don't know when we started. Brent didn't get do a devotional. Well, let's see. We ought to have time to get this in. And listen, Charlie, you and Thelma pay real close attention to this because you've missed part of the lesson. Those of you listening on a tape, his name's Charlie and her name's Thelma, and they just wander in here whenever they want to. If you want to know more about them, send a card, a letter, no stamps or coins, please, and to Slim Reinhardt, Del Rio, Texas. Post Office Box 157, Del Rio, Texas, Slim Reinhardt. And I'll tell you all about Thelma and Charlie. It's worse than Bonnie and Clyde. Now, passing through the fire to reach a false god. I'll cover this, and then we'll hit it again, Lord willing, next Sunday maybe. It's interesting what's going on in the Mideast right now. June, would you like to introduce your visitor with us? I vaguely remember. This is a headhunter back here. For those of you listening on the tape, these are some of our worst, most delinquent members. And one of them has wandered in for her yearly visit, and we're just delighted to see her. You say, tell her, I won't tell you her name, because she squeezes my hand and hurts my hand, and I don't want another hand squeezing. Now, I got to thinking about the Mideast when I came across this, and it makes you stop and think. There were a lot of false gods, fire gods, they called them, and they were in ancient cultures, Moabites, Ammonites, Perusites, Jebusites, Termites, they all had these false fire gods. And what they would do, they would sacrifice their children to them. They would make their children pass through the fire. And the children would be forced and pushed through fire. And they would die in being pushed through the fire and would become martyrs. And the parents who offered them were considered to be faithful to their god, in this case, Moloch. But he wasn't the only fire god. Well, believe it or not, the Israelites adopted a fire god, their fire god. And they were making their children pass through the fire, and their children were sacrificing their lives to this fire god. And here's what they believed. They thought that their children, when they passed through this fire god and died for this fire god, that it would cleanse them and purge them, and they would be ushered into the presence of this fire god in heaven, and they would be sacrifices that the fire god accepted, and they would live forever with this fire god. In other words, they didn't think that they were just taking their children's lives. They thought they were sending them through this fire, and they would be purified, and they, the parents, would be pleasing to Moloch because they had offered their children to him, and the children, because they were sacrifices and had sacrificed themselves, would be honored by Moloch, any fire god, and would live with him in heaven. Leviticus 18:21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. That's what God said to the children. He says, don't you do that. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever, this is Leviticus 21:2. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, his children, make him go through the fire. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stone. So there was a pretty bad punishment. Well, you look back at that in the Old Testament and you say, man alive, people don't do stuff like that today. Oh, yes, they do. Who is the God of Islam? Allah. Who is his prophet? Muhammad. What do these martyrs believe when they go and end their lives in a fiery display of dynamite and hell and pass through that sacrifice, through the fire of destroying Israelites? They pass through that fire as martyrs and come into the presence of Allah and are allowed to stay there forever, according to the teachings of the Quran. And what do their parents think of this? They think it's wonderful. That's a modern-day version of the fire god Moloch. And they're doing the same thing. Oh, it's a lot more sophisticated today, but it's the same basic principle, and it's the same false god. You say, people can't believe that. They do. But you're not called to that. I tell you, one of the things that's going to be frightening at the judgment seat of Christ, he gave you a nice air-conditioned building to come here, a pastor that's erratic and sinful, but that loves you, and he gave you a place to assemble and worship and come together in spirit and in truth. He gave you food, clothing, and shelter. He gave you an income. You say, well, I got my income myself. That's your problem. If you didn't have breath and life and he hadn't created in your mother's womb, you wouldn't have anything. And he gave you all this. And yet, people have a difficulty with worshiping such a god. You're not called to that fiery mountain. You're not called to go through the fire to a fire god. You know who went through the fire for you? Jesus. You don't have to go through it. You come to Jesus, and that's who you go through, not a fire god. I'm telling you, this new covenant is much better than we ever imagined. And when you compare it to other things, it's fantastic. Well, I finished right on time. We're instituting a new policy in the church today.